How many of you over the last couple of months have received those obnoxious, silly political advertisements? Okay, good. So I'm not alone. I'm convinced most of them were developed by five-year-olds because the blatant deceit and the public shame that they're attempting to create is so obvious that even my children mock them. They like to cut out the faces of the various politicians, and they like to play games with them. You kind of go scratch your head and go, what in the world is happening in our culture, in our society? And then you begin to actually look into like some of the statements that they're made. Have any of you ever looked at those footnotes and like looked at the backdrop of those footnotes? And you begin to understand this is just totally a smear campaign. That's all it is. One of them is the most egregious one that I saw that's being spread. The source was not from the candidate himself. It wasn't from what he said or what he promised or even what he did or voted upon. The source was noted as his rival who said it in the public square. And because he said it in the public square, they can now footnote that and make it seem as if it's though it's truth. Another one that was blatant that's being spread is based on what could have happened, not based upon what actually did happen. And so since it was based upon the realm of possibility, and then in an opinion column, it said this could have happened, they now footnote that to say that it actually did happen. So let me give you a little perspective of what's going on. That would be like maybe 3, 4, 5 years down the road, somebody publicly writing in the newspaper that on June 12th of 2022, Pastor Jeff played hooky and went fishing instead of preached, as was his responsibility. Now, is that within the realm of possibility? Could have I called Jonathan and George and Corey and said, hey guys, I'm not feeling well, I don't think I can make it, grabbed my fishing poles and headed out to the canal for a day of fishing? Is that possible? I mean, yes, it is possible. But did that happen? No, it didn't happen. And we've got paper evidence, we've got people evidence, we've got audio evidence, and we've got video evidence to prove that all of that didn't happen, but it doesn't matter because it happened within the realm of possibility. That's the society that we live in. Now, can I give you a little bit of alleviation? That's the society that has always occurred since the fall. This is not something that's new. In fact, this is what Psalm 31 is about. David has a smear campaign, if I can use those same terms, that are going against him. And as a result of that, he writes Psalm 31. Wicked people are publicly lying about him. They're trying to entrap him. They want to harm his reputation. They want to discredit him. They want to discourage him. And David says, and we'll see, that it was working. Okay? It was working. But David's point of Psalm 31 is to say, yes, despite all of this that's going on, and despite the fact that it's working, God is faithful. And that's the big idea of Psalm 31. God is faithful, even when wicked people attack. Even when wicked people attack you, God is faithful. I'm going to ask some what I would think are pretty basic questions throughout the teaching that I think you'll all gravitate to. And I want you to pay attention for those questions because they provide some really important answers that if you don't have a grip on, you're going to give over to them. But as we begin, I want you to just follow along and listen. I'm only going to read the first 9 verses to get us started. But I want you to listen for David's expectation of God's faithfulness in these opening verses. So would you stand with me out of respect for the reading of God's word? Psalm 31, we're just going to start with the first 9 verses and we'll read the remainder during that teaching time. David writes this, "In you, O Lord, do I take refuge. Let me never be put to shame. In your righteousness, deliver me. Incline your ear to me. Rescue me speedily. Be a rock of refuge for me. Be strong fortress to save me. For you are my rock and my fortress, and for your name's sake you lead me and guide me. You take me out of the net they have hidden for me. For you are my refuge. Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord, faithful God. I hate those who pay regard to worthless idols, but I trust in the Lord. I will rejoice and be glad in your steadfast love, because you've seen my affliction and you've known the distress of my soul. You've not delivered me into the hands of my enemy. You have set my feet in a broad place. Let's end there. Father, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful that you remind us of your faithfulness, even when wicked people rise up against us, lie about us, seek to entrap us, to discourage us, seek to publicly shame and smear us. God, I just pray that we would be able to grasp your faithfulness this morning. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So the Psalms point us to God's faithfulness in our ever-changing circumstances and emotions. Hopefully you're getting a hang of that every week, right? The Psalms point us to God's faithfulness. So when your circumstances change and you need to be reminded of God's faithfulness, there's a psalm for that. Go to the Psalms, okay? And that's my goal and my point as we preach through these Psalms and giving you these big ideas is so that you understand, listen, these emotions that you're feeling, these circumstances that you have in your life, these are not new. And God is faithful in them and through them. They teach us to rest in God despite the good, the bad, and the ugly that we have because we live in a sin-cursed world. And Psalm 31 reminds us that God's people of every generation have experienced wicked people against them, right? Ever since Cain rose up and killed Abel, those who seek to please God have found the wrath of the wicked and have been at the mercy of God, but also at the end of the wicked. This psalm is David, and he details not only that wicked people are projecting their evil towards him, but he also tells us how he countered that. And I want to share with you three critical actions that David took because wicked people had risen against him, and the Lord was his rock of refuge. God can be your rock of refuge. And you can experience the deliverance or the faithfulness of God when you take these three critical steps. And the first one begins with trusting God and his promises. Trusting God is critical when the wicked attack you. Trusting God is critical when the wicked attack you. David's trust is revealed throughout the psalm, but his trust is really seen in these first eight verses. If you look at the words that he uses, he says refuge there in verse number one. He talks about his rescue, his rock of rescue. He talks about a strong fortress. He talks about his rock. He talks about his fortress there. And so you get this idea that God is the place where David runs to in this instance when he is in distress, because wicked people have risen up against him. Furthermore, we see that trust is inferred here as he promises in verse number 7. He goes, I'm going to rejoice and be glad in your steadfast love. I already know that you're faithful to me, and I'm just going to rejoice and be glad in that. So that shows us that he trusts, but his trust is really clearly seen in verse number 5. When he says, into your hand I commit my spirit. Hopefully that should sound familiar to you. We'll get into why it should sound familiar in a few moments. But I want to point that out, that David is very clearly and pointedly saying, God, my being now and for all eternity rests in you. I'm trusting you. Oh, and then he says in verse number 7, or excuse me, he said verse number 6, I trust in the Lord. David trusted the Lord even though wicked people were doing bad things to him. Now, the wickedness that David is referring to will be revealed throughout the psalm, but in some way we find in verse number 4 that they're trying to entrap him. Okay? They're trying to goad him. It says they've set a net for him, right? So we're going to see that they're going to do this through words, and through spreading lies and deceit about him later on. But ultimately, this is to get him to respond in such a way that would disqualify him from his present position. You see, they're thinking, oh man, if I can say this about David, maybe he'll say this about me or say this about somebody else, and that would disqualify him. And so David is under attack. And yet he says, God, I am completely yours. And I think that as we look at Psalm 31, it really is a sobering reminder that there are times that God permits his people to be attacked by the wicked. That's a sobering reminder. There are times when God permits his children to be attacked by wicked people. And the Bible is full of occurrences when God's people were attacked by wicked. Let's start with the most obvious, David, right? This is his psalm, okay? We see him. But what about Daniel? What about Joseph? What about Moses? What about Peter and Paul and Silas? What about the one who makes this psalm familiar? Into your hands I commit my spirit, Jesus himself, who quoted this on the cross after suffering. And Luke records him quoting that in Luke chapter 23. In Luke chapter 23, the Bible tells us that Jesus had been condemned unto death. He'd been whipped and tortured, and then he'd been placed on the crucifix on the cross. He'd endured the wrath of God as 3 hours of darkness had tarried over the land. The veil was ripped in two, and then Luke records, then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said that, he died. He breathed his last breath. In other words, he gave up his life. See, Jesus Christ, the one who endured the greatest injustice for our own wickedness. Jesus Christ, the one who endured the wrath of God, as we saw this morning, so that we might know the love of God. Jesus Christ, the one whose bloody suffering unto death redeemed us from the curse. His response to wicked people was, Father, I trust you. Father, I trust your plan. Father, I trust your way. Can I tell you that that attitude comes right from Psalm 31? Right from Psalm 31. If you look at verse 3, David says, you are my rock and my fortress. For your name's sake, you lead me and you guide me. Make no mistake, David knew that the wickedness that was occurring in his life was permitted by God. And it was permitted by God for whose name's sake? Look at verse number 3 and you can answer me. Whose name's sake is David see this wickedness occurring? Is it so that David is great? So that who's great? God is great, right? So that God is great. I will tell you, I believe modern Christianity has a big problem. And part of that is even projected onto you and to me. And that problem is we make life all about me. Do we not? More so than ever, I think. We make Christianity all about me. Biblical faith is not about me. It's not about the individual. Biblical Christianity is about God. It's all about God. It's all about Him and His leading and His guiding and His permitting so that whatever happens, whatever circumstances come my way, whatever He permits in my life, is for His grace, or excuse me, it's for His great name. It's so that He can greatly be praised. And I will tell you that His leading is not to make our life comfortable and easy. Now, does it do that by nature? Certainly there are times when it does. Certainly over time it does. But there are times when wickedness comes. His leading is so that we trust Him. We can commit our entire being into His hands. And so that's what I mean when I say trusting God is critical. Trusting God just simply means, God, listen, you've got this. You've got me. You've got me better than I could ever have me. How many of you still struggle to realize that God's got you more than you've got you? And He's got you better then you've got you, even when you think that you've got you. Yeah? I mean, I think that's just a common thing that we struggle with. It's a reminder, listen, God's got you. And the problem is that when we're attacked by evil people, we're tempted to embrace this improper, even heretical theology. And it thinks from, well, God is doing this to me, all the way to, well, God must not be good if he lets all of this wickedness happen in my life. Refuse that temptation. That's not true. Those are simply me-isms of idolatry within our culture. And as David says here in verse number six, I hate those who pay regard to worthless idols. Rather than do that, rejoice in God's steadfast love, verse number seven. You see, trusting God here in the moment, giving yourself over, is saying, God, I'm going to trust you so much that I'm just going to rejoice in you. I'm going to rejoice in your chesed. That's that word, steadfast love or mercy or whatever word your Bible uses for this. But it represents God's covenant faithful promises. All God is, all God does, all God promises is all wound up. You see, David understood that God was going to be faithful to him. And trusting God meant that David trusted that God was going to do what God said he would. Do you trust God that he will do what he says he will? Now, just because you think or say that God will do something doesn't mean that God actually said he will. So we have to be careful about this too. But do you trust that what God promises will come to pass? Let me tell you one of the greatest mistakes, and I've said it over again, so most of you are already aware of this. It shouldn't come to a surprise. I hope it doesn't come to a surprise, but if it does come to a surprise, you need to pay attention. God does not promise you a life without suffering. God does not promise you a life without suffering. God does not promise you that the wicked will not harm you. He does not promise you that you're going to be loved and respected by everybody. Can I tell you, he actually promises you the exact opposite, okay? He promises you that you will be hated if you follow him, because he is hated. He promises you that you will suffer for righteousness, because you're doing righteousness when the culture calls what's wrong right, and what's right wrong. But I'll tell you what he does promise. He does promise to never leave or forsake you when you trust him. He does promise to strengthen and encourage you when you trust him. He does promise to lead you and to guide you when you trust him. He does promise to use whatever you're experiencing for his honor and his glory and his namesake when you trust him. He does promise to be faithful even when you are unfaithful when you trust him. You see, I think Jesus quotes Psalm 31. After experiencing the worst of evils of mankind, to demonstrate that trusting God is critical when wicked people seek your harm. Trust God. Yet, God is not some deity that's far away. God is an ever-present help in our time of trouble. And so, therefore, as David is being attacked in verses 9 through 18, we find him seek the Lord for present help and for present grace. Let me tell you, the second critical action to do when people attack you is to seek God. Seeking God is critical when the wicked people attack you. David details this here in these opening verses. And I want you to just sympathize as I read this with David, okay? Sometimes we think that these spiritual giants that we would consider, these biblical characters, like nothing could affect them. And yet when we really get down into their life and we see their life as revealed in Scripture, we see that they're very human like you and like me. So follow along as I read. David says this, he says, be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am in distress. My eye is wasted from grief, my soul and my body also. For my life is spent with sorrow, and my years with sighing. My strength fails because of my iniquity, and my bones waste away. Because of all my adversaries, I have become a reproach, especially to my neighbors, and to an object of dread to my acquaintances. Those who see me in the street flee from me. I've been forgotten like one who's dead. I've become a broken vessel, for I hear the whispering of many terrors on every side. They scheme together against me. They plot to take my life. But I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God. My times are in your hand. Rescue me from the hand of my enemies and from my persecutors. Make your face shine on your servant. Save me in your steadfast love. O Lord, let me not be put to shame, for I call upon you. Let the wicked be put to shame. Let them go silently to Sheol. Let the lying lips be mute, which speak insolently against the righteous, in pride and in contempt. David is absolutely exhausted, is he not, here in these opening verses? I mean, he talks about he can't even cry anymore. He's so exhausted, he can't even go, oh, I'm exhausted. That's how tired he is. He's absolutely broken. He says, I'm like a dead man. I'm a broken vessel. Relationally, people don't even want to look at him, right? He's walking down the street, and he sees somebody he knows, and they're coming towards him, and what does that person do? They cross to the other side of the street. That's kind of the shame that's been placed upon him. That's the lies that have occurred to him. Nobody even wants to associate with him. And all of that's described in verses 9 through 13. Yet, what's interesting here is, according to verse number 10, it seems that David thinks this is something due to his sin. He says, my strength fails me because of my iniquity. And the great question is David being chastened by God in this moment? Or is this merely David's perception because he's being attacked? I'll be honest with you, commentators are split right down the middle. I mean, it was like, I wish I had a 6 out of 10 here in this, but it was really like 5 out of 5. Half of them say, well, this is kind of a figment of David's imagination. He's given into what's called retribution theology. And others have said, well, maybe this is due to David's sin. And I see arguments both ways. At the end of the day, I don't think it's important for us to know the circumstances of David. Rather, I think what we ought to see is that David is seeking God here. David is seeking God. And he's trusting in God, and he's saying, God, I trust you, but God, I seek you. I need your favor. Be gracious to me. So I want to pause, and I want to consider this really important question. When your life is hard, when your life hurts, when everything seems to go wrong, and even as you walk out of the pew, you hit your pew on those stinking, stupid little things right there, because you're just having a no good, very bad, no good day. One of those types of deals, right? Does that mean that God is getting even with you? Right? When a loved one dies, or a health crisis arises, or when your toilet floods, when you lose your job unexpectedly, or a friend moves away, or your car breaks down, when people speak lies about you, they try to deceive and entrap you, does that mean that God is mad at you and that God is getting even with you? Have you ever had those thoughts? I know I have. They're tempting to give in. And I know that we've kind of given in to that same theology. Well, bad things are happening to me, and God's getting even with me. First of all, you can't get even, okay, with God. You can't get even with God, okay? But here's a good rule of thumb to ask the question. Is God chastening me for my sin? Or is this just wickedness that's going on and I'm being afflicted by it? It's really, really hard. Okay, you ready? If there's active, unrepentant, obstinate sin in your life and you need to be chastened, God is probably chastening you. Okay? If bad things are happening to you because you are willfully and rebelliously sinning against God and pointing your finger at God and saying, God, I will not obey you, he's probably chastening you. Okay? And those bad things are probably God chastening you. Now, here's a little secret about chastening. I'll get a little participation. You ready for a little test? Is God chastening in your life good or bad? Ready? Everybody put your thumb out. Okay? Everybody, ready? Is God's chastening your life good, or excuse me, bad, or is it good? 1, 2, 3, go. Yes, it's all good, right? God's chastening in our life is good. It's great. It's a demonstration of his love, Hebrews says. So even as we look at this and say, well, if God is chasing us and all of these bad things are happening, he's doing that because he wants us to repent. He's not doing it to get even. The only way to get even is by faith, trust Jesus Christ. So we repent. And so what that means is that if you're looking at your life and you've got all of these bad things happening and you've got wickedness that's oppressing you and afflicting you, and you look at your life and you say, you know, I'm really trying to live a righteous life. I'm really trying to live the Christian life. I'm not perfect. I'm not blameless, but I can't think of anything that I'm just openly rebelling about. God, God's not chastening you. God's not trying to get you. God's not mad at you. What he's doing is he's calling to seek you. Calling you to seek him. And he wants you to rest in his grace and to seek his grace. And this is what David is clearly doing. Look at verse number 9 again. He says, be merciful to me or be gracious to me. And this is the idea that we looked at last week. God, I need relief here. I need some ease in this moment. Because it's all too much for me, and we know why it's all too much for him based upon his description. Verse number 16, he reiterates this, and he says, make your face shine on your servant. Make your face shine on me. And that simply means, show me favor. Show me ease. Show me your steadfast love. Why? Well, verses 17 and 18, we see that they're shaming him. They're lying about him. They're insolent. You see, David's public image is being tarnished as they shame him. And so what does David do? David seeks God to remedy the evil about him. I want you to really look at verses 17 and 18 because I think this is significant for us. I think it's a significant application point. David does not take it upon himself to remove the shame. David doesn't take it upon himself to point out the lies. David doesn't take it upon himself to prove how righteous he is. David says, God, you do that for me. God, you do that for me. He doesn't seek personal remedy or revenge. He lets God do it. So David says, God, I want you to put the wicked to shame. I want you to mute those lying lips. I want you to take care of those proud and contemptuous people. God, this is you, and I'm seeking you to take care of it. I'm trusting you to take care of it. I'm taking the responsibility off my plate, right? Okay, I've checked it off my list, and when you've checked it off your list and you've scribbled it out on your list, you don't even have to think about it anymore, right? It's gone. And I'm putting it on yours. And so seeking God's grace is not only seeking God's favor on your life, but seeking God's grace is also seeking it's also refraining from seeking selfish retribution. And David says, I'm not going to do it. And I think the Psalms, I know the Psalms are a great reminder that justice belongs to God. Righting personal wrongs is not my responsibility. It's God's responsibility. Telling people how righteous I am is not wise. It's foolish, the Bible says. And the Lord is the only one who truly knows the thoughts and the intents of man. And so when you're slandered or when you're entrapped or when the wicked oppress you, seek God and seek his help. Seek his grace. Seek his rescue, he says. But also, I'm going to go into another little question here. David even seeks retribution. And I'm going to be honest, I personally have no problem praying, God, give them what they deserve. Give them what they deserve. And here's why. Because God will always deal with people according to his steadfast love. He will always deal with me according to his steadfast love. And he will always deal with an offender according to his steadfast love. God's character doesn't change towards the righteous and the wicked. His character is always the same. And I can trust that character. And so if in the character of God, God chooses to use that to judge and condemn and bring hardship onto this individual, well, that's on God. That's not on me. I've just said, God, you take care of it. Likewise, if in God's character he says, well, I'm going to use this in this person's life to redeem that person, to point out really how sinful they are. Praise God, he's worked according to his steadfast love and character. Because God will always work according to his steadfast love. Always, always, always. Whenever God does not work according to his steadfast love, guess what? God is not God. He can't be God. And I know that we kind of struggle with some of that thinking. But in our theology, if we truly believe that God is good and always good towards all people, if he's always right and he's always righteous, if he's always just and just, if he's always love and loving, and there's nothing that he can do that's not loving, then I can pray, God, give them what they deserve. I'm not, my hands are washed. I'm going to be angry without taking revenge and without being sinful. And so we seek the Lord. We seek his grace in and over our life, even when people are malicious against us. And we seek his rescue from shame so that we don't inevitably shame ourselves. I don't know about you, but it seems like every time I go to defend myself, I end up bringing shame upon myself, like saying just something stupid, right? It's something that's off the wall that ought not be said. It didn't even need to be said. We seek his retribution. So that any wrongdoing against us, we're not in that position where we are repaying evil for evil and therefore in turn sinning. And so seeking God is critical when people attack you. David doesn't end there. He ends with a third critical action. And this third critical action is proclaiming God's goodness. Proclaiming God's goodness is critical during and after the wicked attack. I don't think these verses are just talking about afterwards. I don't think it's after God has preserved you. Rather, because David then calls upon the congregation at the end in verse number 24 to likewise take up Psalm 24. He inevitably says, listen, God is good even when these bad things are happening. And that's the other question that I want to consider this morning is God still good when bad things happen? Is God still good when bad things happen? Let's look at what he says here, starting in verse number 19. He says, oh, how abundant is your, what's the word there? Oh, how abundant is your, oh, how abundant is your. He's just talked about all the bad that's happening to him, right? Oh, how abundant is your goodness. You see, when bad things happen, God is not only good, God is abundantly good. He's abundantly good. God is good. Look at what he continues on. Oh, how abundant is your goodness, which you've stored up for those who fear you, or who trust you, and worked for those who take refuge in you, who seek you in the sight of the children of man. In the cover of your presence you hide them from the plots of men. You store them in the shelter from the strife of tongues. Blessed be the Lord, for he's wondrously shown his steadfast love to me when I was in a besieged city. I had said in my alarm, I'm cut off from your sight, but you heard the voice of my pleas for mercy when I cried to you for help. Love the Lord, all you his saints. The Lord preserves the faithful, but abundantly repays the one who acts in pride. Be strong and let your heart take courage, all you who wait on the Lord. I really want you to grasp what David is getting at, and I want you to underline, circle, highlight, crayon, whatever you do, that statement in verse 19, how abundant is your goodness. Because we're not told that the situation has resolved itself. I don't think the situation has resolved itself here. I think that while David is enduring this wickedness, he's saying, God, you're still good. God, you're still good. And I trust that you're still good. I trust that any public shame that I'm going to have, you're going to refute that with public grace. Verse number 19, in the sight of the children of mankind, this is going to be public grace. Your goodness is going to be revealed. And he's confident here that David is going to protect him in verse number 20. He's going to protect him from the lies. He's going to protect him from the fight that's going to come from those lies. And that God is going to protect him. David's not going to have to do that. In fact, I love what David does in verse 21 and 22. He says, God has shown me this wonderful faithfulness. God has shown me this covenant love. And then he looks back on his life and he gives an example of when God did that. OK, okay? He says, I remember when I was surrounded in a city. There was enemies all around me, and I thought, where is God? I'm all by myself, and I prayed out to God, and God preserved me. So I want to ask you this morning, when has God been good to you in the past? When has God been good to you in the past? So much so that it's going to give you confidence to proclaim his goodness when hardship comes, when wickedness comes, when troubles come. You see, David says, God is abundantly good, and I've seen it in the past, and I believe it in the present. And those past graces are what give us confidence in our present adversity. And because David says, listen, I've trusted you and I've proclaimed you, I'm going to call upon all people to love the Lord their God. And he concludes in verses 23 and 24, he says, he talks to the congregation and he compels them to the greatest commandment, right? Deuteronomy 6:5, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. That which Jesus reiterated when they asked what was the greatest commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your soul, with all your heart, with all your strength, with all your might. And do unto your neighbor and love your neighbor as yourself. You see, this is a call for the saints to proclaim God's goodness, but to love him. Because God will preserve his faithful. God will preserve his faithful. And you can expect God to do what's right, even when there's wrong. And so David just says, trust the Lord. Trust the Lord. And he ends with, trust the Lord to preserve you. Trust the Lord to retribute you. Can I use that word? Retribute you? That's what he says there, to repay. Give retribution to repay those who are against you. Trust him for that. Trust him for that. Now, to do that, you have to be verse 24. Okay? Be strong, not in yourself, but be strong in the Lord. Be courageous of heart. I will tell you that be courageous of heart does not refer into taking up courage to action. It's rather taking up courage not to act. Okay? Taking up courage not to act, not to get retribution for yourself, not to give evil. And then probably the hardest one of all, wait. Wait. You know, a lot of times in our lives, we want God to give us ease right then. We want God to get even on our behalf right then, right? And we think we got it all figured out. If God would only do this and that and this and this, and we kind of twist it and we kind of make up a puzzle. And if we would make up our own puzzle, it would look like absolutely nothing at all, right? Rather than simply being waiting. Some translations actually say hope in the Lord. I kind of like that better. The word reflects this confident assurance that God will bring it to pass. Okay? So have confidence that God will do it his way. Have confidence that God will use this. And it brings me to think, like, I wonder if Paul was meditating on Psalm 31 when he wrote that famous verse that we all know, Romans 8:28. Let me remind you of it. We know that for those who love God, that's seen right in verse 23, love the Lord. Okay? We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. Well, what does verse 19 say? How abundant is your goodness for those who are called according to his purpose. Verse 24, all who wait or all who hope in the Lord. And the idea that when people's wickedness is directed at you, when people's wickedness is directed at me, we remind ourselves, we trust, we seek, God is faithful. Trust him. Trust his promises. Trust his faithfulness. Seek him. Seek his grace. Seek his rescue. Seek his retributions. Proclaim him. Proclaim his abundant goodness in your life. In the past and in the present. Church, let it be known, God is faithful. Even when the wicked are against you. Would you stand with me as I pray?